And we'll be looking at the book of 2 Kings in particular tonight. And just to bring you up to the context of this whole series, of course, when we speak of communion with God, we refer to our relationship with God of giving and receiving. When you have communion with someone, it means that you're sharing with them, that they're giving to you and you're giving back to them. And in the case with God, He is the initiator. He gives us life and He gives us grace to give us new life so that then we can give back to Him the life that He has given us in service and the new life that He has given to us in Christ. We can bring actually what is pleasing to Him as He gives us salvation and grace through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And we've been tracing through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis and now up to 2 Kings, how God has communion with His people and the things that we can learn as we read of the communion that He had with the people in the old time. Last week, we looked at 1 Kings chapters 16 through 22. And I want to do a little bit of review because really this is part two of what we began last week. So want to work through that a little bit. In that, I showed you that God's faithful, gracious response to the wickedness of His covenant people is not to abandon them and to leave them, but rather to raise up His voice, to bring His word into their circumstances and to address them, to call them to repentance. He would not leave His people because He had promised that He would chasten them if they went astray, and according to His covenant with David. I read to you from Psalm 89:19-52 last week to give us sort of a idea of what God had said in His covenant. And tonight I want to read from 2 Kings chapter 17, which is where we're headed. It's what we're going to sort of conclude with. But I want to look at that as the sort of a summary of what God has done with His people, what we'll be looking at tonight in the before it happened. 2 Kings 17, and I'll read the first 23 verses. Here is the word of the living God. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of His prophets, every seer saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from 2 Kings 17. Now, as I say, I want to do a little review tonight to go back and look at what we looked at last week, because it ties in very much with what we're looking at this week. Here we see God's promise to never forsake his people fulfilled, as even in sending them to captivity, he was chastening them as he said he would do. And we saw in our study last week that the reason for that is because Israel was David's seed, or Christ was David's seed, and God would not forsake Christ because he was going to send Christ. He had purposed to do so, and he could not and would not reject his people. He was going to bring salvation to them no matter what. No matter how wicked his people got, he would continue to chasten them and to eventually bring them back to repentance. He would always have a remnant that he kept alive for himself. If David's sons forsake my law, Psalm 89 says, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod, but I will not take away my covenant love from him, that is, from David, who represents Christ and his seed. He may indeed bring this ultimate judgment that we read about just now, the captivity, but yet he will not utterly forsake them, but will continue to preserve them. Well, last week, as we began in 1 Kings 17, I showed you how God caused his voice to be heard in the time of Israel's apostasy. He raised up and established Elijah to be his spokesman. Instead of just sending judgment on them and remaining anonymous, God had Elijah declare in advance the coming of God's judgments and the reasons for those judgments. You see, if God at that time had simply brought these judgments upon them, they wouldn't have known who sent it because of the spiritual condition they were in. Like us today, when God sends judgments, when he brings troubles upon us and afflictions, then we don't acknowledge his hand. We will look to him sometimes and ask him to help us in those troubles, but we don't acknowledge and we're not humbled by the fact that God, the Lord, is the one who sent those troubles upon us. We need to recognize that. So God, in mercy to his people at this time, aided the weakness of their faith and raised up these prophets to speak and tell them, God is going to send this judgment. And then when it came, they had no excuse for thinking that something just happened out of nowhere. They knew that it was the hand of the Lord bringing judgment upon them. So this is why God raised up these prophets. As Baal was the god of rain that they were worshiping, then the particular judgment that Elijah pronounced was that there would be no rain until the Lord said so through Elijah. When the drought had gone on for 3 years and Israel was about to be completely wasted, then the Lord had mercy. But he did it in such a way that they would not think that Baal sent the rain. You remember that there was the great showdown in 1 Kings chapter 18 where the prophets of Baal, 450 of them and 400 prophets of Asherah, making 850 prophets, gathered together on Mount Carmel with Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And two altars were built, and Elijah prayed and asked God to send fire down and consume the sacrifice on the altar. The prophets of Baal prayed and asked Baal to send fire on their altar. And you remember that they danced around and they cut themselves and did all their rituals, and Baal remained silent. But when Elijah prayed a simple prayer, then God sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and showed that he was God. The prophets of Baal were judged. They were killed. They were executed because that was a capital offense in Israel to bring the teaching of false gods in that way. And then the rain came according to the word of the Lord. And Elijah supposed that that would result in Israel's repentance. But it did not. And Elijah was very discouraged. He thought there would be a great revival. And instead, he had Jezebel, the wicked queen, tell him that she was going to take his life, make his life like those prophets of Baal. And Elijah went off to the mountain to get away, to the wilderness, to get away from all of his work. He was very discouraged. He wanted to die. He wanted to give up. But the Lord showed him that it was not the time for a great revival. Communion with God was not to be with fires that would or with winds that would split rocks in two, and with fires that would be coming down from heaven and consuming the people and all of these things, but rather with the still small voice. And we saw that Elijah was told that there were 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. What a tremendous encouragement this is to us in our day. As we see the doctrine of God is so often brought through the mud in our day, even by those who confess his name, we see that the truth of God is not upheld faithfully. And yet to know that God, perhaps not working in great, invisible ways in our land, that he has his people all across our country that are continuing to worship him here and over there and over there in all different places, that God has a remnant of his people that are calling upon him. Now, Elijah was commanded to go on about his work as a prophet and to anoint three men: Hazael of Syria, who would be an instrument of God's judgment upon Israel; Jehu, who would be an instrument of judgment upon the house of Ahab and the prophets of Baal; and Elisha, who is going to take Elijah's place as God's spokesman. From here, we turned last week to chapter 20 through 22 to look at how the Lord continued to graciously reveal himself to Ahab. And we saw that he not only revealed himself through judgments, but also through mercy. In particular, we looked at the victory that God gave to Ahab against Ben-Hadad. And then we looked at the situation with Naboth's vineyard. When Ahab wickedly seized the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth by falsely accusing him and then having him executed because of that false accusation, and then going and taking the vineyard that he wanted for himself, the Lord came by his prophet to speak his judgment on Ahab. Ahab humbled himself, and God actually had mercy upon him and extended the time until his judgment would come so that he was able to have peace for a little bit longer. The Lord was graciously showing in that way how quickly he responds to repentance, even in a man like Ahab. Now, it wasn't a real repentance on his part, and he continues on in his wickedness. But this is where we stopped last week with finally the death of Ahab. And I don't really have time to go into the details of that. But this week I want to continue with the same theme concerning communion with God through God's voice of correction, through the ministry of the prophets who declare that God, what God will do and why he will do it, so everyone can see his hand. Well, in 2 Kings, then, we have the rising of a new generation to which God continues to speak. And that's the mercy that we see here, that God continues to speak to the new generation. As Ahab has gone on his way, and now we see Elijah goes on his way, God continues to address his people. He raised up Elisha to take the place of Elijah. Elisha had responded to Elijah's call back in 1 Kings 19, leaving a prosperous farm to go and serve with Elijah. Now, this is recorded, as I say, in 1 Kings 19, where he is plowing with oxen, and he has actually 12 yoke of oxen, 24 oxen in his field. He's plowing with one set of these, one pair of oxen. And when he receives the call, he goes and he offers those oxen as a sacrifice to God. He's saying, I'm leaving all this behind and I'm going to go and serve the Lord in the way that he's called me. And he uses the yoke that was tied the oxen together as the firewood to offer this sacrifice. So he's showing that he is committed to the work that God has called him to do and that he's not going to go back. But it is not until 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elisha comes to the forefront as Elijah's successor. In that chapter, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And before he is taken, Elisha will not leave his side. Elijah asks him what he wants. And look at what he says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Now, a double portion does not mean that he was asking for twice as much as what Elijah had. But rather, this is the language that was used in those days of a son who is looking for an inheritance from his father. The son who received the double portion was the eldest son who took the place of his father as the head of the household. So what Elisha is asking here with this language is that he may take the place of Elijah in terms of his ministry. What he is asking is that the ministry of God that was begun by Elijah may continue, that God in his mercy would not cut off his word from his people. That would have been the worst thing that could have happened. This is a crucial request. Was God going to continue to speak to his people and to address him through his prophetic word? Would Elijah have a successor, or would the Lord now cease to speak to his people in such a clear way? Elijah shows that it is not his to grant. He says this is a hard thing. It's up to the Lord. Nevertheless, Elijah has not finished all that the Lord had given him to do. And so we can see that he will have a successor. He had been called not only to anoint Elisha, but also Jehu as king of Israel and Hazael as king of Syria. And Elijah had not done that yet. This would be left for Elisha to do in the days to come. So God grants the request and he confirms Elisha as a true successor to Elijah with many signs. First, he comes and he strikes the waters as Elijah had done when they crossed over the Jordan the first time. And for Elisha now, the waters part and he goes across on dry ground. Then Elisha is given the ability to heal the water in Jericho and make an unproductive land into a productive land. Then he pronounces judgment on a band of youths who mock him, and bears come out and maul them. Then he pronounces a victory over Moab in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's instrumental in providing oil for a widow and giving a son to a Shunammite woman who had showed him hospitality. And then in raising that son from the dead when the son had died. He does many more things, including the healing of Naaman the leper. All these to show that the true God is going to speak through this man. that he has raised up a successor to Elijah to be his representative. Truly, this is God's mercy to Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is God's mercy to us. God can remove his word from a people. He can take away his lampstand, as the Lord Jesus warned in Revelation. We do not wish to see that, and we need to pray that there would be a succession in the ministry of the Word of God, that He would raise up sons and daughters to us that would carry on His name, and that would go forth in the Lord's work and in His vineyard, proclaiming His Word to His people. We don't have a prophetic ministry in the same way as the Old Testament, because we have the full revelation of God given to us in the Holy Scriptures. But we have the ministry of the Word as ministers go forth and expound this Word that God has given us. God can take that away. The church that I grew up in is a church where God took away the ministry of His Word. He raised up men who do not believe the Word of God. Though they still open the Bible and they still talk about things in the Scriptures, they themselves do not believe. I've told you this story before, that the minister in the church I grew up in, when I went to see him after I came to truly know the Lord, told me that he did not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the grave. This man is preaching to hundreds of people every Lord's Day. Now, you see, God can take away his word. We need to pray that the word of the Lord would be heard and that faithful laborers would go forth. The worst thing that can ever happen is that he take away his word. So you see here that God was merciful to Israel and he raised up another generation to continue that work. Well, see now how the Lord continues to reveal his hand and his word through Elisha. In the first part of 2 Kings, God's judgment falls on Ahab's house, just as had been prophesied. In chapter 1, Ahaziah dies under God's judgment. Ahaziah was Ahab's son, under God's judgment after only 2 years of reign. See how God speaks through Elijah at Ahaziah's death. Ahaziah takes a fall and injures himself and sends to the false prophet Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he will recover. Elijah intercepts the messengers and rebukes them for going to false prophets and declares that Ahaziah will die. Ahaziah mistakenly supposes that he can manipulate Jehovah in the way that the pagans manipulated their gods. The pagan gods could be manipulated by killing the prophet that had pronounced the curse, or by getting the prophet to take back the curse. And they thought that they were dealing with a god that was like the pagan gods. Ahaziah did. Ahaziah didn't know who he was up against. He didn't know Jehovah. So what does he do? Well, if you look in the account, he sends a captain with 50 men to apprehend Elijah. 50 soldiers. But Elijah calls fire down from heaven and destroys them all. Ahaziah sends a second captain of 50 with 50 men. The same result. Then he sends a third. This captain humbles himself and he pleads for mercy. God is graciously showing by all this that He is the Lord. He is showing that we cannot manipulate Him, but must look to Him for mercy. Now you say, but what a terrible thing that 100 men died. Well, that is a terrible thing, but it is even a worse thing for the people of Israel to think that Jehovah is a God that can be manipulated. And so God showed them on no uncertain terms that He could not be manipulated. And I say that this was His mercy to Israel, to make that loud and clear to them. Now Ahaziah then learns that he cannot manipulate God, but that he must rather look to God for mercy. He does not look to God for mercy. So Elijah comes to Ahaziah and pronounces the judgment of death upon him, in particular because he was consulting false gods instead of Jehovah, the god of Ekron. And because Ahaziah has no son of his own, his younger brother Joram succeeds him as king. So Joram is another of Ahab's descendants, Ahab's sons. Pagan religion always teaches this kind of magic that gods can be compelled to do certain things if we carry forward the right rituals. The gods do not operate according to justice, but they operate according to mechanistic principles, to determinism. You can set up the gods so that they are in a way situation where they have to do something. There is still much of that attitude today, even among professing Christians. There are those who assume that because they have been baptized, that everything will go well for them. Even if there is no repentance, even if there is no faith on their part, well, I was baptized, and so things have to go well. God has to treat me well. Or because they once prayed a prayer, said, Jesus, come into my heart. And now, though there is no repentance, though there is no absolute confidence and trust in the Lord, they believe that it will go well for them because back then I prayed a prayer one time. Well, this is not something that we can trust in. The Lord calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. We have to rely on Him, not upon some ritual that we carried out at some time that manipulates God. We have to have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ accompanied with repentance. If the Lord shows us anything in these accounts, then it is the fact that He is a sovereign God who deals with us personally and that He responds not to mechanistic techniques and the performance of rituals, but to a broken and contrite heart of repentance. When Ahab repented, God was merciful. But when Ahab's son Ahaziah tried to manipulate the Lord, then He brought down His judgment upon him. He faced God's wrath. And so will everyone who tries to sidestep humility and repentance. But this is not the end of Ahab's house yet that had been prophesied by Elijah. Joram, another of Ahab's sons, becomes king, as recorded in chapter 3. He is far better than his father and actually removes the stone image of Baal that his father had set up for Jezebel. Jezebel was Ahab's wife, the wicked queen who worshipped Baal as much as she could and tried to turn all of Israel to worship Baal. But he does not turn. Joram does not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. He continues to have Israel worship at Bethel and Dan where the calves were set up. You remember the calves that Jeroboam set up for the worship of God. The pagan religions would use calves for their gods to sit upon or stand upon, so that it's kind of a throne for their gods, and they would worship their gods upon the images of these calves. Well, Jeroboam, wanting still to worship Jehovah, but not wanting to worship Him in the place He had commanded at Jerusalem, because he was afraid politically that the people might turn their hearts back to the king of Judah, no longer serve Him, had set up these calves with nothing on them, because he had enough spirituality about him, you could say, that he did not believe that an image of Jehovah should be made. So he made a throne for Jehovah with these calves and left it empty so that people could worship Jehovah at his throne in this manner. And of course, this became the famous sin of Jeroboam that is mentioned all the way through the book of Kings, that he caused Israel to sin by having them worship here rather than at Jerusalem where God had commanded in the way that God had appointed with the priests and so on. So God continues then here with Joram to reveal His truth and His mercy to him. In chapter 3, verse 4, we're given the account of Moab's revolt. And Joram aligns himself with the king of Edom and with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. They call for Elisha, and he tells them that the Lord will give them victory. And the Lord does. So even though Joram was still worshiping falsely, God still shows mercy to him. Let us learn from this that whatever victories we have from the Lord, we are obliged to give thanks. Now you look at our nation today. We have turned away from the Lord our God. We do not call upon Him. We do not acknowledge Him. And yet, He continues to give us peace in our land. Now it is our duty, brothers and sisters, as Christians, to give thanks to God for that because we know that it is God's hand who has brought that mercy to us. And it is for us to tell others that it is God's hand. That is the only thing that keeps peace in our land. When God gave this victory over Moab, He did it with a prophet saying, "You will have victory over Moab because I, the Lord your God, will deliver them into your hand." So the people knew it. But now, what are we to learn from this? You see, we have the Word of God that tells us over and over and over and over that every instance of peace is the gift of God. That every time of judgment is the judgment of God whenever we lose a battle. So we need to bring that understanding that we have from the Old Testament into our situation now and see the hand of the Lord in all things that befall us, good or evil. When evil befalls us, to pray and call upon God for mercy, to humble ourselves. When mercies fall upon us, to give thanks to the Lord for those. This is how we are to respond to these situations. Well, the final demise of Ahab's house is described for us in chapter 9 when Jehu is anointed to be king by the prophet of Elisha. This anointing of Jehu does the same thing that we've been looking at. It shows that it is the Lord who raises up and puts down kings according to His own purposes. The prophet not only anoints Jehu, but he also declares what Jehu is to do and what he will do to the house of Ahab. Look in 2 Kings 9, verse 4 through 13. Here's the prophet that was sent by Elisha. It says, "The young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.'" Jehu was the commander. "Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.' And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the man and his babble.' And they said, 'A lie. Tell us now.' So he said, 'Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now this is the prophecy, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah had pronounced on Ahab's house way back in 1 Kings chapter 21. When Ahab had killed the prophets of the Lord and his wife Jezebel, they had gone out looking for them and killing any that they could find, then now judgment is going to fall on Ahab's house. And see how Jehu carries out this deed. You see, with anointing Jehu, God is saying, "This man Jehu is my instrument. He is carrying out my judgment upon my people according to my will." So that people would know that it wasn't just that this man Jehu suddenly rose to power and suddenly was able to come and do a bunch of things, and God looked around and said, "Oh, what happened over there? I didn't realize that this was going to happen. I'll have to figure out something to do now." No, the Lord is showing that this is deliberately His action, that He is bringing this judgment upon the house of Ahab. He makes it clear by announcing it beforehand that this is what He's going to do. So look at how Jehu carries out the deed. He rides up to Jezreel to execute Joram, Ahab's son. Joram is in Jezreel recovering from battle wounds that he had incurred. Jezreel is the very land that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Naboth's vineyard that was seized and Naboth that was wickedly killed by Ahab's family. This is the place where Elijah had prophesied that Ahab, the blood of Ahab's son would be spilled in judgment. So look at the exchange in 2 Kings 9:22 between Joram and Jehu. 2 Kings 9:22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord." So Jehu is there quoting what the Lord had said. Jehu was actually there back in the days when it was said. You see that the judgment comes then to complete fulfillment. The Lord does not make idle threats. There are many people today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, who think when the Lord speaks about persons being cast into the lake of fire and things of that nature, that this is an idle threat, that God will not really do such a thing as that. But you see here in this passage that we learn that God does do the judgment that He has announced beforehand. It was a whole generation before that God had pronounced this. Perhaps they thought they were going to get away without ever having to face that judgment. But here, the day has come, the hour has come, and it cannot be reversed. God brings His judgment. We need to fear the Lord our God and realize that there truly will be a day of judgment, and that we all will stand before Him and we will give an account. And if we are not found in Jesus Christ, resting in Him for salvation, then we will not have any such salvation. There will be no second chances. Then we have the account of Jezebel's death. She is thrown out of the window with her blood spattering on the wall and her body eaten by dogs. Jezebel paints her face and looks out the window when Jehu arrives, and he has her thrown out of the window by her own servants. Then she is trampled by horses. She is then eaten by dogs according to the prophecy of the Lord, so that nothing but her skull, her feet, and her hands are left. Jehu again remembers the word that was spoken by Elijah years before. 1 Kings 9:36 through 37, we read, "Therefore they came back and told Jehu what had happened. And he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.' In this way, then, the prophetic word is again honored, so that we might know how reliable and true it is." Next, Jehu proceeds to finish off the rest of Ahab's house. His 70 sons at Samaria are handed over by their own servants. Then he kills the servants themselves. And once again, he references the word of the Lord as the fulfillment. In 2 Kings 10:9 through 11, we read, "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him.'" Now he's talking about King Joram. "But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and all his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he at last goes to the temple of Baal in Samaria, to kill off the prophets of Baal. Jehu summons all the prophets of Baal under the pretense that he himself is going to worship Baal. He says, I'm going to worship Baal more than my fathers did. He declares that once the temple is filled, he asks if there are any prophets of the Lord that are there and says that they are all to be dismissed, to be cast out from the temple. And then Jehu has all of the prophets of Baal who are remaining in the temple executed right there on the spot. Now, compared to the other kings of Israel, there is something very refreshing about Jehu. He is rewarded by the Lord as one who has done what God said. He promises to give him a succession in his line to the fourth generation. This is brought out for us in 2 Kings 10:30. It says, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But sadly, Jehu also refuses to repent of the sins of Jeroboam. He continues to worship the calves instead of worshiping at Jerusalem. And this is brought out in 2 Kings 10:31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. What is Jehu afraid of here? You remember that the only reason for this false worship of Jeroboam was political safety. They were afraid that the people would return to the king of Judah if they worshipped at Jerusalem as God commanded. So fear of losing their position was what motivated them to this false worship. This is a great wickedness, and it does tremendous harm in the church today. God has told us how he wishes to be worshipped. But instead of worshiping him according to his commandments, we worship him according to what is popular, what will be politically expedient, what will cause people to be attracted, rather than what will be according to the Word of God. And as a result of that, we compromise. It is a great wickedness. Jehu has just seen the hand of God. So why is he afraid that God will not be able to take care of him, that he will put the kingdom at risk if he obeys the Lord his God? You see, there is something very much for us to learn here. Learn that just because God uses a man to do much in his kingdom, as he did Jehu, he used Jehu, it does not mean that Jehu's innovations in worship please the Lord. Truly, Jehu had done God's work, but that did not make worship at Bethel any more acceptable. Too often we follow those who may indeed have been greatly used of the Lord, but then who wish to lead us into false worship of God. Every king in Israel continued to worship according to the way of Jeroboam. And God was displeased with every king in Israel. He made it clear that they were worshiping in ways that were not approved of by him. Today, many think that they are being smart and useful when they introduce their rituals, when they bring drama into worship, when they bring human innovations. Many of these persons are even greatly used in God's kingdom, as Jehu was. But that does not mean that God endorses false, unscriptural worship. Again and again, the scriptures say that they were not worshiping according to God's will. Well, after Jehu, there is the four-generation succession that God promised him. And they don't worship Baal, for the most part. But not one of them reforms public worship. Therefore, brothers and sisters, should we be surprised today if the worship of God is not reformed according to God's word? If all of those generations of Israel did not reform God's worship, should we expect there to be many today who reform God's worship? Well, next week we're going to be looking at the kingdom of Judah, and we will see that there were a few reformations of worship. When the people of God turned back to the Lord and said, what does the word of God say? But the lesson for us here is that we should not expect it to be the norm for God to be worshipped according to his commandments. The norm is that he is worshipped according to the innovations of man. Well, in chapter 17 that I read at the beginning of our lesson tonight, we have God's final word to Israel, to the northern kingdom. After all these years of worshiping falsely, all these years of bringing His word against that and calling them to repentance, God at last brings them into captivity, as He had said He would do in the days of Moses. When my people turn from me, then after a time that He would bring them into captivity. Here the word of God describes exactly what can very likely happen in our day. And I think what in a certain way is happening. We see more and more that the gospel itself is taken away from us. We worship falsely generation after generation, and then the gospel fails. And some of these ways that this comes about is even in practical ways. When we sing songs that man has written, these songs often talk only about the mercy of God. And when we sing the Psalms that God has given us, they talk about both the mercy and the judgment of God. And so what has happened in our day that we sing songs that appeal to our own tastes and our own pleasure? Because it's hard to sing songs that talk about judgment, is it not? And so therefore we sing these songs and we no longer believe in the judgment of God. And when we don't believe in the judgment of God, we don't believe in the cross of Christ. We don't need a cross if there's no judgment and no wrath of God. So we need to realize that the worship of God has an influence on us, and it leads us away from the truth of God. It also turns God's face away from us when we don't worship Him according to the way that He has commanded. God is never pleased with false worship. Yet He is merciful for many generations to bear with us. He always preserves a remnant, as He did with Elijah and Elisha and the prophets. But He will bring His chastisement down upon us if we do not repent. May God have mercy upon us. May we seek Him earnestly, lest His judgment fall upon us and our land and the church today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that it comes to us with power. Father, it is not an easy message as we hear of Your justice and Your judgment that is executed upon Your own people for their wickedness and for their false worship of You. But we thank You that You have sent our Lord Jesus Christ to call us back and to redeem us, to restore us and to set us back in Your ways, to cleanse us from all of our sins so that we might be to You a people and that You might be our God. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. For He alone is the way that we can approach You in an acceptable manner. Without Him, there is only death for us. And Father, we pray that we would realize that this is not a trivial thing, that it is a very serious thing, and that if we do not continue in the Lord Jesus, that we too will be cut off and will face Your judgment. Father, we pray that You would look upon us, Lord, and that You would be gracious to us, that You would bring life into us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Father, we also pray that You would bless our fellowship now as we receive food together, that we would have the encouragement of one another's company and joy in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.